I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 84. We open with Psalm 100. Psalm 84 also touches on the great privilege of the courts of the Lord. Are you familiar perhaps with verse 10? For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. This Psalm of the Sons of Korah gets at the heart of our belonging to God. That He created us in the beginning for His glory, for worship, and He has redeemed us to that end. This psalm brings it out. It praises God for His grace and glory, as we'll see in our third point. In all things, it speaks to us being a people who belong to Him who created us and has redeemed us. And so this is Psalm 84. It can be found on page 510 in most of the Pew Bibles. We'll be reading all 12 verses. This is God's holy, infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Let us give heed to it. Psalm 84. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of the sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. May the Lord bless the hearing of His word. How blessed is the man or woman, the boy or girl, trusts in the Lord, has come to that place of knowing that there is a God in heaven who's created us for His glory, and He desires that we would worship in Him and commune with Him. And that's what we do on the Lord's Day. We open and close the day for that very purpose. We do so knowing that there is an age to come in which this transitory world will pass away. But in the in-between, we assemble together and we worship our God and we bring our prayers before Him. That's how the psalmist went through this whole theology of who God is and why He created us. And then he said, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. And that's on that basis that we approach the throne of grace together in prayer at this hour, a sweet hour of prayer, to delight in the presence of our God, to pour out our hearts before Him, knowing that He's done all for us to gain access into His presence. Jesus is our high priest, and He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, interceding and aiding us even in our prayer life. And so all the burdens of your heart, all that weighs upon your shoulders this morning, cast your cares upon the Lord God who cares for you. And let's unite our hearts and do that very thing. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this first day of the week. We're so thankful, Lord God, for what it signifies that You completed the mission of Your Son by raising Him from the dead and granted to all who by faith in Him, trust in Him, eternal life and pardon for all sins and a place in the kingdom of God. So, Heavenly Father, as we still ourselves before you, we do so in an awareness that you are looking down upon us, that you know all about us. You know where we've been and where we're going. You know the struggles of our hearts, the besetting sins that hinder us from running the race to the fullest. Our proneness to leave the narrow path and enter upon the broad highway, and even to go way off to dangerous ravines and dangers of ravaging wolves and deep pits. But we are thankful that your Son is the Good Shepherd who seeks and saves the lost. He, with his rod and staff, goes after the 1 in 100. And to bring them back to the sheepfold and to bring them on that onward trajectory and pathway to the glory of eternal life. And so encourage us this day, Heavenly Father, as we pour out our hearts before you. We confess that we sin against you in thought, word, and deed. We confess that we hold with a death grip the things of this world rather than living in light of eternity, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, that we belong to the world to come, that we were a pilgrim people, sojourners, a people on the way. And so forgive us, O Lord God, when we selfishly turn inward again and seek to build our own kingdoms here and draw away from you into the idolatries of lust and covetousness and murder in our thoughts and stealing of time and not giving our whole hearts for your glory. How we have not honored you in thought, word, and deed. How we have not loved you with our whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. How we have not selflessly sought out the welfare of others and even our enemies. And so we pray, Lord God, for Jesus' sake, that you would forgive us for all these sins and all that is known before your eyes. We live before your face, Lord God. Nothing is hidden, and pray with the psalmist and David himself, that you would search our hearts, and if there's any unward way within us, that you would correct us and rebuke us and train us for righteousness and restore our feet to that narrow path. That we could say with the psalmist, we love thy law, O Lord. That we would be with the wise and blessed one who delights in your law, meditates on it day and night, being like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf never withers, so that in whatever we do as a congregation of believers and as individual of brothers and sisters and boys and girls, trusting in Jesus Christ, our way would prosper. Not in an earthly sense of riches and fame and making a name for ourselves, but laying up treasures in heaven and using our lives as spiritual sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you for your kingdom purposes, and the life of your church here at Grace OPC and through the Presbytery of New Jersey and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Heavenly Father, that we would see the brevity of life and the vanity and futility of placing all our hope in what is transitory. And so keep us from that. Correct us, convict us, Holy Spirit. And grant us joy of serving you, not only on this Lord's Day, but in all of our relationships throughout the week, especially within the homes, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for, wives respecting and submitting to their husbands and supporting them in that awesome, fearful calling to be the spiritual leaders of the household, children submitting to the teaching of their parents, and parents who are children honoring their elderly mothers and fathers. So that in all ways, as we are light and salt in this world, as united to Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, we would be a display of your glory in all walks of life. We don't do that. We've confessed it, Lord God. We're thankful for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. We're thankful for the assurance of all that who trust in Jesus Christ, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, that he bore our sins on the tree and so reconciled us to you. And so build us up in our faith this day. hear the cries of our hearts for earthly needs, whether physical in the case of Marlo and my brother Paul with treatments for cancer and many others in our extended family with health issues. For our sister Fran, as she has her heart back in rhythm, that it would continue. We pray that you would sustain her with health. For others who have been beset with colds, we think of Ken and Ann Osting not able to be with us this day after a week of the flu. We pray that you might minister in all those circumstances. And pray that you would grow us spiritually and numerically. We pray that you would supply for us elders and deacons who would be under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ and servants like unto Jesus Christ who came not to serve but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. I'm thankful, Lord God, as we've entered this new year, and pray for the training that will take place in the months ahead. We pray, Lord God, for our hearts to be submitted to you promptly and sincerely, as your servant John Calvin so put forth as his motto 500 years ago. May it be our motto also that we offer back to you a heart that's been made new promptly and sincerely. And so sanctify us, encourage us, meet the needs of each and every home and single person. For widowers, we think of Bruce Reynolds being sick also. We pray that you would encourage him and also for his heart as he is now 5 years separated from his deceased wife, Rhoda. We pray that we would recognize that and encourage him in subtle ways. Father, we're thankful for how all of us live in this world under the sun. And yet the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Help us to see and seize that opportunity to draw near to you more and more. As I said, bless us as a denomination. Bless us as a people in this country. We pray for our leaders, our president, our Congress, and judicial branches, local governments. We especially are thankful and pray for our military and our police, that you would bless them and those chaplains that minister to them. We pray for peace in foreign countries. We think of North Korea and pray, Lord God, knowing that the heart of kings is in your hands, that you would remove the darkness and the dictator, and that there might be peace throughout the peninsula and that the gospel might go forth, and that we would not see, Lord, arms being raised, but that you would glorify yourself in bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. And so we commit these prayers and many more into your hands, Heavenly Father. We thank you for your love as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship by taking our hymnals and turning to hymn 188. Hymn 188, there is a fountain filled with blood. Hymn 188.
Is my saw the street light for you supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall ne'er lose its power. Fill all the ransomed church of God, be saved to sin.
Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text is Exodus chapter 27. If you're just joining with us this morning, we began our studies in Exodus in 2017. Actually, it might have been late in 2016. And we've been spending in the last 15 chapters of this book studying the tabernacle of God. Very significant for our understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. We just sang about it in part, William Cooper's famous hymn on how the blood of Christ removes all of our guilty stains, enables us to come into the presence of a holy God without fear. It gains us access. But that access was in a limited form in the Old Testament. We've been studying this in the structure of the tabernacle in the wilderness. A tabernacle that the author of Hebrews picks up in his exhortation and sermon in the New Testament. It speaks about the people of God being a people on the way. It's a moving tabernacle. It's a tent in the midst of Israelites living in tents. For God had redeemed his people out of land of Egypt, and he promised to dwell in the midst of his covenant people. He would lead them ultimately in the land of promise, remembering the promise that he made to Abraham to bring them back to the land of promise. And so our chapter here and the whole of these chapters on the tabernacle speaks of us being able to draw near to God. We've been looking at it as Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has been doing things from the inside out. We've looked at the Holy of Holies and the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant covered in gold with the mercy seat and the cherubim and the presence of God there in the Holy of Holies, that place that only the high priest and but once a year on the day of Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement would make an offering for the sins of the nation. And then we saw in the outer room the table of presence, the bread and the loaves of bread signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. And the lampstand shining light upon the presence of the priests who would minister in there. And so the holy place, then the holy of holies, the holy place. And now this morning we're looking at the courtyard, the kingdom of God, there for the Israelites to draw near in limited fashion, but nevertheless truly draw near. And so that's where we find ourselves with the bronze altar and the courtyard of the tabernacle in our text this morning. Again, this is on page 72 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 19. Exodus chapter 27. Let us give heed to God's holy word. And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make the horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing its ashes, and its shovels and basins, and its forks and its fire pans. You shall make all of its utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. You shall put it beneath under the ledge of the altar, so that the net will reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the rings, so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it is carried. Verse 8, you shall make it hollow with planks, as it was shown to you in the mountain. So they shall make it. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side there shall be hanging for the court a fine twisted linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its pillars shall be 20 with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side in length, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars with their 20 sockets of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be of silver. For the width of the court, on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and with their three pillars and their three sockets. And for the other side shall be hanging of 15 cubits with their three pillars and their three sockets. Verse 16. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen of 20 cubits, a blue and purple and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with their four pillars and their four sockets. All the pillars around the court shall be furnished with silver bands, with their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits of fine twisted linen, and of their sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle used in all its service, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us ask him to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to see the importance and the grandeur of this text that's laid before us, that was preached to the congregation there at the foot of the mountain in Mount Sinai some 3,000 years plus years ago. But what is foreshadowed and what we enjoy and experience now as people of the kingdom of God, may our eyes be open to the glory and grace of God afforded to us through the once-for-all work of your Son on our behalf. And so teach us, instruct us in this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The courtyard of the kingdom of God. What we see in redemptive history is this movement from communion with God, fall into sin, judgment of God, promise of gospel, all within the first three chapters of the Bible. But then that promise of restored communion with God is unfolding from Genesis 3:15, but throughout the Old Testament to the fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a movement from distance to nearness. It's a movement of God himself. It's not that religion and Christianity, if you're new to it this morning or coming out of a different background of religion, of climbing up into heaven, but it's the proclamation that God sent his Son down from heaven. He descended in order to bring us back to God. And it's a movement. And it's displayed here in this structure of the tent of meeting in the wilderness, what's called a tabernacle. It would be codified and literally fortified under Solomon and the building of the actual structure in Jerusalem. But the imagery of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as a place where God meets with sinners, and the stages by which one could enter into this presence of God are very instructive for us. God desires that we would draw near to him. Israel was meant to understand that. They were meant to understand that by the Passover lamb that was given to Israel and to each household on the night of the last plague in Egypt. They understood grace. They understood something of the glory of God, the terrifying glory of God, for all who were not covered by the blood. And that Passover lamb and the Day of Atonement was codified into their religion. And now as they have finally reached their destination, as Moses met God on that mountain and was told to take off his shoes because his feet were on holy ground, that God promised to bring Israel out of Egypt and bring them to himself, that there they would worship him, and there they would be prepared to be a holy people in a holy land before a holy people. A holy land before a holy God. The land of promise. Promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this tabernacle and what's put before us with this courtyard, as I already said, is a welcoming word of gospel to the Israelites. That they belong to the kingdom of God by grace. I'm the Lord your God. Brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Then you shall have no other God before me. That the gospel precedes the giving of the law teaches us there's no way of us have restoring our relationship with the God we've offended through Adam and through our own experiential sins. And so this courtyard of the kingdom of God is an opportunity for us, brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, to see the call of the gospel to belong and draw near to the God who is a redeemer, the God of all grace and all mercy in Jesus Christ, and to draw near on a continuous basis, to see the privilege and blessing we have to be called children of the living God. That's what Jesus preached for 3 years. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is in your midst because the King has come. He was there for Israel too. In a foreshadowed manner, but legitimate manner nevertheless. And that's what we'll see together as we look at this portion of the book of Exodus together. We'll look at it in three parts. The altar of bronze. Notice the emphasis as I read the first eight verses on bronze. And then the courtyard of the kingdom of God, secondly. And then third and last, you'll see there in verse 16, the gateway of God's grace and glory. We heard the psalmist use that expression. And so first of all, the altar of bronze. Notice with me in verses 1 through 8, we won't rehearse reading through them. But notice the commandment. You shall make, in verse 1, the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits in height. It was basically 7 feet wide and 7 feet long. It was a square and approximately 4.5 feet high, fairly high. I've mentioned our dining room table. Most of you have eaten there. If you haven't, you're next. It's 52 inches by 56. A unique table. Actually, it has a sliding outdoor, which is pretty cool. But we wanted a table at the manse, as I've made a reference before, to have a place of fellowship, to have people over, to enjoy food and discussion about the things of God and grow in grace together. And it's almost a square, 52 by 56, as I said. Here we have 7 by 7 and 4 feet high. And it's in this courtyard, as we'll see in verses 9 through 15 particularly. It's placed before the holy place. It's there that all the sacrifices that Israel was commanded to bring, that God had promised to bring reconciliation and restoration to them, to reorient them to the truth, that they have a King Redeemer and that they belong to Him. It's a table of consecration, the bronze altar is also called the table of the burnt offer. And we saw this back in chapter 25, 24 and 25, when Moses offered up a sacrifice of a burnt offering, then a fellowship offering. It was meant to signify that God provided expiation for the sins, the removal of the sins that Israel had committed, but also a peace fellowship with the God who had redeemed them. That's why that we, like many churches, call our place where we eat together Fellowship Hall. It goes back to this reality that God dwells with his people, that he's removed that obstacle, our sin against him, and he declares peace with us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A completed salvation on the basis of Christ's completed work on our behalf. That's what this table represented. It both, on the one hand, humbled the Israelites. Notice the repetition of the metal used. Why wasn't the metal gold used? We saw that in the Holy of Holies, that all things were overlaid with gold. All the instruments and all the angels themselves, the cherubim looking down upon the mercy seat. Well, I think it goes to the heart of our creatureliness. I don't think this many scholars look at this and see that the Holy of Holies was gold. We saw, in the fence around the tabernacle, which is about 7.5 feet high. Remember that the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place was 15 feet high. And thus all the tents around the tabernacle and the people, all the 12 tribes of Israel, could look over the 7.5-foot wall and see the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place within it, the very presence of God. Remember, they needed that assurance. They were to worship a God who is not material. He wasn't the sun like in Egypt or the Nile River, all the gods of the pagans. And God is spirit. And those who worship him in spirit and truth, as Jesus said in John chapter 4. The bronze speaks of our creatureliness, that we are not gods, that we are finite, and that we are of the earth, and thus the bronze color. It speaks to the humility of the worshiper, and yet God's provision. As one scholar says, the courtyard and the bronze altar was no less holy as then the holy place and the Holy of Holies in that sense. Because why? God himself, who is holy, would meet there and see the sacrifices, and the priests ordained to be those intercessors between God and man would be bringing those sacrifices into the holy place, and then ultimately once a year, as I said, to sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat itself. The bronze altar was a altar of humility. An altar of consecration. Notice the language of the horns that are connected to it. It's the blood of the sacrifices and the animal themselves that at times would be killed and then put onto those horns, so that the whole table itself was a picture of God's sacrificial system that did gain us access. But there's also this significance too. The altar, in keeping with, if you again were with us many months ago, this prohibition of making an altar back in chapter 20 in verses 24 and 25, of making an altar like the pagans, of elaborate stones and gold. Verse 24 of chapter 20, you shall make an altar of earth for me. And you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and I will bless you. Notice that language of grace. Remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. I will bless you and make you a blessing to all nations. And through you all nations will be blessed. Paul said that is the gospel. And it is the gospel if you're sitting here this morning outside of Christ. Because God blesses those who have come to faith in his Son, the Blessed One. So he promises to bless them. But he gives them this instruction that the altar in verse 25, if you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Render it unable to be used. Notice that this structure, the bronze altar, is empty within. Every 4th of July, we get all the tables out, nice lightweight tables now, and also our grills, and we have Goethe's grill sitting over at the manse that's used once a year, not that there's any symbolic significance of that. That just means that your pastor's not really an outdoor guy with grills. I really don't know how to use it. But we wheel it across here. right? And it's a grill, and burgers and hot dogs are put on it, and there's a grate on the top, and things get caught inside. This bronze altar was empty under it with a netting under it to catch all the ashes, and there was utensils and pans to remove that. But significant of this tabernacle in the wilderness and the courtyard and the bronze altar was that it was in keeping with the prohibition of Exodus 20, 24 through 25. Why so? Well, there was no heart, if you will. There was no oven inside. It, when the tabernacle and the courtyard were moved, and notice the poles to move the bronze altar, it was moved, and then when it was placed on the ground as the cloud during day and the fire during night would stay, they would establish and put up the tent, all the priests and the Levites particularly who were given those responsibilities, and then the earth was used to fortify this bronze altar. It speaks to our humility. But it also speaks to God's meeting us where we are. The tabernacle, as we'll see in more detail, as we've saw in other times in detail, was heaven on earth. The courtyard was earth itself. And so it's the kingdom of God and the earthly kingdom coming together in the presence of God as one unified kingdom of God. And the bronze altar signified that. It signified God's desire for his saved people to draw near to him. It speaks of our privilege to come to that altar, not one on which that Christ is being re-sacrificed in a mass each day, but to come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and often knowing the privilege and blessing it is to express our needs, to confess our sins, to see the atonement that has occurred for us. As John says in his first letter, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sins once for all. And so that's the bronze altar. It's placed there outside of the holy place, but it's placed in this courtyard. And this is our second point, verses 9 through 15. The courtyard of the kingdom of God. John, I mentioned, he wrote not only the Gospel of John in three letters, but he was an older pastor, and he was exiled in the island of Patmos, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to him and gave him the Revelation, which is now our last book in the canon. And this is what John wrote at the beginning in praise and doxological praise of his God. He said, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You catch the language? Those of you who have been with us in these studies know 1 Peter chapter 2, a kingdom of priests. Well, for a kingdom of priests, that presupposes that we belong to a kingdom. And that's what this courtyard represents. Notice with me, we won't again read throughout it, but notice in verse 9, you shall make the court of the tabernacle, or the courtyard. This is where the people of God would meet. They would be able to enter in. They wouldn't be able to go any further. And certainly the bronze altar signified the limitation of that access. But it signified nevertheless that they belonged. And you see all the in verses 9 and following, all the details of the construction of this, as I've said, the outer fence and the square footage, about 150 square feet by about 75 feet in our English measuring one unit being about 18 inches. And so the tabernacle itself, as I said, 45 feet long, 30 for the holy place, 15 for the holy of holies, but then this fenced in area where the Jews and eventually the Gentiles could meet before God, men and women. Well, so you probably read your Gospels, I should hope, but you see that there's a limitation of the Gentiles. Paul was accused of bringing the Gentiles into the very temple of God and falsely. But bringing the commandment that women could not approach, that was not in God's original design at all. Now, that was added to the Word of God and thus was not his will at all. But here we see this courtyard of the kingdom of God. It's significant in verse 13 also that you see the width of the court on the east side. In other words, the entrance place of it is on the east side. And that would have had the Israelites, again, through Moses, who was given the revelation that in the beginning God created the heavens and earth and created Eden. And the entrance to Eden's garden was what? It was east. And so, too, this miniature paradise, as one Puritan says, this miniature church, the entranceway was east also. It would have engendered within them a longing for that which was lost, but an anticipation of that which is being restored in verse 13. It is the kingdom of God on earth. One writer says this, while the dwelling itself represented the house of God, the dwelling place of Yahweh in the midst of his people, the palace of the God King, again, the Holy of Holies, in which the priestly nation drew near to him, the court which surrounded the dwelling represented the kingdom of the God King, the covenant land or dwelling place of Israel in the kingdom of God. I think the writer has it right. We think about, as I said, in the 50s of the first century A.D., that the writer of the Hebrews never mentions the temple, but always mentions the tabernacle. That we are a people on the way, sojourners and pilgrims belonging to the kingdom of God. But in this case, as in this day, in January 14th, 2018, we worship God as we gather on the Lord's Day, but we are a pilgrim people moving forward to that which is to come. So too the Israelites. They anticipated the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they were sojourners. They were people not really belonging to this world. And the meeting place between God and man was the courtyard of the kingdom of God. And they were all, and as we saw already, all the vessels spoke to that union of the holiness of God in heaven with the earthly capacity of his creatures, united to worship him in spirit and truth. Again, this one writer says this, all its vessels were copper, brass, bronze, which being allied to the earth in both color and material was symbolic representation of the earthly side of the kingdom of God. Whereas the silver of the capitals of the pillars, that is the tops of these pillar stands and the hooks and rods that sustain the hangings, as well as the white color of the hyssop hangings, might point to the holiness of this site for the kingdom of God. On the other hand, in the gilding of the capitals of the pillars at the entrance of the dwelling and the brass or bronze of the sockets, we find gold and silver combined to set forth the union of the court with the sanctuary. And that's the big takeaway, the union of the court with the sanctuary. The whole campus, was a union of the holiness of God with his people, represented by these buildings and by these fences. A union of the dwelling place of Israel with the dwelling place of God, and that is the realization of the kingdom of God. And as I said earlier in the opening of our time together, this is God's trajectory all along, that through his provision, his people, recreated for his glory and redeemed a second time for his glory, he would desire that they would be with him where he is. And so this tabernacle and the court itself was a holy place. It's where the psalmist and the worship leaders would lead the congregation of Israel in praising God. They appreciated where they were in redemptive history. We don't think of this often, but we've learned a lot about it through our studies in Hebrews. These were believers, not unlike you and I, looking ahead to the promised one who would come, who would give his life a sacrifice for our sins, redeem us and reconcile us to God. They had faith in the promises of God. And I ask you this morning, do you have faith in the promises of God? And do you understand what this is saying to us? That though sin kept us far from God, God had made a provision for us to draw near and to worship him. We all worship something. We are created to worship, and because of the corruption of Adam's sin within us, we will worship the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. But God desires that we would not destroy ourselves by worshiping that which is not God himself. And that's what it is, whether it's drink or drug or sports or food or building up a kingdom through work and these things. They all lead to a profound dissatisfaction, a profound emptiness. We see with athletes who finally win the big championship, and then they feel this great letdown. Why is that? Well, we were created for something far better. We are created to worship and glorify the God who can satisfy our souls. And that's what the psalmist sung of, as we read in our first text. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Not some idol made of hands. Not the gods of the Egyptians that were mocked by Yahweh in the 10 plagues, but the living God, the true and living God. The bird also has found a house and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. And notice the language of the psalmist, pilgrim language. They go from strength to strength. Where are you this morning when it comes to strength? Are you weary and exhausted? Is Sunday the last day of the week, or is it the first day of the week? They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. It's the first day of the week where we are given God's vitality. We worship and receive the means of grace, the preached word, and the Spirit stirs up that truth that we unite to Christ as resurrected from the dead. We are enabled again to rise up and walk in newness of life, to do with the psalmist and put aside the wickedness, as he says, goes on to say, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk upright. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man and the woman and the boy and girl and young person who trusts in the Lord. That's the courtyard of the kingdom of God. Well, how do we enter into that courtyard with joy and praise? It's what we see in our last point, the gateway of God's grace and glory. The gateway of God's grace and glory. We saw the bronze altar shows us our humility. We see the courtyard of the kingdom of God, that by grace we belong to the kingdom of God. Our names are written in heaven, as Jesus said to his disciples. And it's all because of the gateway of God's grace and glory. Notice this in verses 16 through 19. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver, with its four pillars and their four sockets. Again, I won't ask Carl with the dimensions of that, but 20 cubits. It speaks of the grace of God, the wideness, if you will, of the gospel. We're not talking about predestination and election here. We're talking about the offer of the gospel. All you come to me, all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That the sufficiency of Christ's once for all sacrifice for our sins opens wide the gateway into the kingdom of God. It's a narrow gate, and yet it's open wide to all nations. It's expanded in the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, such that the gospel is going forth from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, so that every tribe and nation and people group and tongue will be brought into the kingdom of God. It is a narrow path, but the gospel is a gospel of God's wide-open grace. All who would trust in his Son and believe upon him for salvation, the Lord gives grace and glory. The grace is his unmerited favor towards us, his reconciling us, taking away our sins, but counting us as righteous in his sight and granting us eternal life. And to behold his glory, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called children of God. And such we are, says John. He gives grace and glory. It's true that the tabernacle, as one writer says, was a microcosm of the universe itself and God's presence with his creation. And that tabernacle itself, in ways, communicated to Israel that there would come a better access, a more fulfilled access, that which they knew in their depth of death, because they were creatures and they were sinners, that God would provide a sacrifice, even as the patriarch Abraham said to his son Isaac, God himself will provide the sacrifice for the burnt offering. Israel is meant to long for that to come, knowing they were part of redemptive history. They were no less than, but they were at that point in redemptive history chronologically that what lied ahead was a far greater access, but not less gracious to them. And so the courtyard was laid out as the kingdom of God for God's covenant people to meet with their Redeemer King. The gate represented God's grace and his glory as their King and Savior, the one who had delivered them out of Egypt, even as Jesus Christ in the greater Exodus, as he set his face like flint for Jerusalem, underwent that same Exodus in a greater manner, not defeating a Pharaoh in Egypt, but Satan and sin and death itself. So that we who were far off, separated from God and without hope, could draw near to God through the blood of his cross and come into the kingdom of God, where we see and behold his grace and glory. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what the Israelite who had faith longed to see. The Messiah, the promised one. The one that Moses would say in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, him you should listen to. The one who appeared in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Father's voice said to James and John and Peter, listen, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. And finding him access, finding him grace and glory, that you might be able to draw near to God. For it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 9. And so what's our response? Well, it's to draw near. It's to see the privilege that we belong to the kingdom of God, the access that we have, not only to ask God for forgiveness of our sins, but to give us more strength and grace for our pilgrimage, that we would shine brightly as his pilgrim people in a dark land, that we would press on with confidence, as Hebrews 10 says, entering the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by new living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another in love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text, and we pray that it would impact how we think and act and worship you, how we approach the Lord's Day especially, how you grant us strength and grace and wisdom as we assemble before you, how you feed us with your word and monthly with the sacraments, and as we witness those that you are bringing in the kingdom of God, receiving the sign of baptism. We pray that in all these things we would go from strength to strength, And that we do so encouraging one another, loving one another as the body of Christ. And so we pray that you would bless us and the gifts you've given to us, Holy Spirit, that we would be stirred up to love and good deeds in all that we do. And pray that you would build us up and strengthen us, and that we would be a display of your glory, that the kingdom would be advanced through our service and your enablement. We pray that the name of Jesus Christ would be praised with all wonder, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.